So let's hear God's word together from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We pray, Lord God, that you would show yourself to each of us this morning. And that you would reveal the glory of Jesus Christ to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the noughties are almost over. By that I don't mean that the Sunday school teachers are taking a kind of extermination campaign for the less well-behaved members of the junior age range of the church. In fact, it seems to me they're always very well-behaved. But the noughties is the phrase that has stuck to describe the decade that we're now living in. In the 80s and 90s it was much more obvious that somehow noughties has become the name for this decade. And inevitably, newspapers and magazines, and dare I say as well, radio programs and TV ones, which are short of copy or ideas, are starting to try and sum up the decade and to try to define and to state those things for which it will be known. Someone has said that it's a decade that started in terrorism and has ended in economic depression. The BBC website is encouraging debate over whether The Office or Little Britain is the most significant comedy event of the decade. People are asking which has been most socially significant. Texting, Facebook, reality TV. And then they get on to the individual people, the names and the faces. Which are the ones for which the decade will be known? The people of the decade. So the Times magazine yesterday has a list of 50 and little paragraphs by different well-known journalists suggesting different contenders. Barack Obama, the Queen, Osama bin Laden. Somewhat bizarrely, Katie Price has been written up by Joan Bakewell, of all people, a rather severe academic type. Simon Cowell even has been suggested as one of the people of the decade. What are the names by which it will be remembered? Will it be the first black president of the United States? Will it be the mastermind behind the 9/11 attacks? Madeleine McCann, Harry Potter, Bernie Madoff, who came to symbolize what went wrong in the banking system? What will be the object of the decade? The iPod, the iPhone, the low-energy light bulb, flat-screen TVs, multicolored recycling bins? You've got three now as well. Events, 9/11, bank collapsing, that great tsunami, the death of Michael Jackson, the Beijing Olympics. What word could sum it up? Blue, global warming, Al-Qaeda, toxic assets, tweeting. Extraordinary mixture of great events and trivial ones, but nevertheless all of which have commanded our attention and have made some difference. What if we extended the scope a little bit, not just over 10 years, or even 100 or 1,000, but over 2,000 years? The double millennium. Well, I want to suggest to you that the birth of Jesus Christ, outclasses the great events of our last decade, the noughties, and the even greater events and people of the last 2,000 years by an infinite degree. And in that stable, in that manger, lay a baby who became the hinge of history. And in a quite unequaled degree and extent is the most important event ever in human history. And not just for human history written with the perspective of the ages, looking at the big movements and the famous people. This is the event that affects our story, your story, my story, more than anything else. And in that great event, is summed up in these four words, you'll find them printed at the top of the bulletin, and also in verse 14 of the passage which I read. These four words. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, if you're not often in church, and you're a kind of fairly regular modern person, it may seem a rather wild claim. But this ancient text, referring to someone who may or may not have lived all those years ago, could be so important, both for human history and your life, it may seem that the whole thing has very little connection with your life. But I think you'll see as we unfold the meaning of this text this morning, actually, it is of stunning and staggering relevance. After all of us are interested in where we came from. All of us want to know why we're here. But it's that common human yearning to know if there's something bigger than ourselves that we can connect with, that will give meaning and shape to the otherwise rather chaotic narrative of our lives. Something to tell us where we're going and when we will end up in the end. And we find in these four words the beginning of an answer to all of those questions. The Word became flesh. Now, they focus on an historical figure, Jesus Christ, who was born, lived, and died 2,000 years ago. But they take us back beyond his birth, far, far beyond his birth, and they show us who he was before he came, but they also show us what it was that he became when he arrived. And all the way through as we unpack these four words, I'm going to try to show why it matters. Because it does matter that the Word became flesh. You are faced with something here that is literally life-changing. It will shatter you and then it will build you up if you understand it properly in a way you could barely contemplate in advance. But actually, as I said to someone I was speaking to just recently who had a rather detached academic perspective on Jesus. I said, you know, Jesus is like global warming in one respect. It matters what you think of it. It matters whether it's true or not. You may be skeptical about global warming and climate change as a man-made phenomenon. Okay? You come to that position. But that has implications. It's not merely of academic interest. It matters immensely if global warming is true or not. And if we can act on the basis of it being true. It matters immensely. But what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true because it changes everything. Let me try to explain. First of all, we see who Jesus was. And in these four words, which we are studying this morning, it simply says that he was the Word. But of course, this verse doesn't arrive out of nowhere. It comes at the climax of a great passage, which has begun earlier. Let me read again the beginning of the passage in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the number of short words there, the number of monosyllabic words, is actually very deceptive. This is complicated stuff. As soon as you look at it for a moment, your mind starts to go over. The word was God, the word was with God. What is going on here? We could easily spend the whole of our time on this, and I'm not going to do that because I want to get on to the became flesh bit. Let me draw out for you and suggest what this is telling us. That there is a loving God who communicates. It tells us there is a loving God who is a speaking person. The Word is used for him. It's the word from which we get our word logic. It's speaking about rationality, but more than that, about communication. Describing a being who communicates. The Word, speaking, talking, revealing. Who did he communicate with? Right back there in the beginning, where it says the Word was with God. There was a communication there between this person, the Word, and with God himself. He was in relationship with him, speaking to him. A two-way communication of love and relationship. But then John complicates things. The author complicates things by saying, actually, and the Word was God. And immediately we say, well, how can that be? He was with God, and he was God. You say he was God, but he wasn't God. It means that the Word was not less than totally God. He was not less powerful, he was not less immense, not less intelligent, not less morally pure, not less great, not less creative. He was equal in every way to God. And yet there's more. There is a closeness there, which is implied by that phrase, he was God. A closeness of relationship which we get some inkling of sometimes in human life, but we don't get close to it. In the novel Wuthering Heights, the two lovers, Heathcliff and Kathy, sometimes describe themselves as each other. At one point Kathy says, I am Heathcliff. Trying to sum up the relationship she has with him as if she was him. And perhaps some of us who've been in love know that sense. It's rather dysfunctional, actually, in Wuthering Heights. It takes them in all sorts of unhealthy places. So that's a good picture of what it meant that the Word was with God and was God. And yet it's closer than the closest human relationship. Perhaps like twins who are so intuitively in touch with them that sometimes you think it's one person. And yet it's not. The Word was God. And at the same time, the Word was with God, a loving God communicating with himself. Now, this is frankly mind-blowing stuff. And you may be coming, thinking, I came here this morning hoping to sing the old carol, end up being put through a kind of mental boot camp. And I'm sure all these other people around me are terribly clever, but I really haven't got a clue what he's talking about. Well, let me tell you, none of us understands it all that well. None of us pretends that we can say that we've mastered this. Oh yeah, I understand it all, no problem at all. Anyone who says that really is being arrogant. But actually, it would be a little bit of a surprise if we could understand God properly, because God is infinite and we're finite. God is an infinite mind and we're finite minds. And just for that, you can see that actually it's rational to get some some idea about God, but not to get the whole picture. That we can know enough. There is a God. And he is a God of love. And he is a speaking, communicating God. That alone is enough to change our whole view of life. So many people assume that we are in this universe alone. And that apart from human chatter, there is simply silence. Or that if there is a God, that he's just some sort of silent force. We can't know about him, we can't know him, he doesn't communicate. And instead, the Bible says no, there is a loving God, and he communicates with us. Actually, we've jumped the gun a little bit in saying that. But it does lead me on to the next thing about the Word. That there is a loving God who has created us and everything. Verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And here that idea of the Word referring to rationality, logic, order comes into its own in many ways. Where does the order in the universe come from? Those of you who are scientists, some of you have the privilege of spending your professional lives poring over this and just unwrapping it so that others can understand. Where does it come from? Is it just chance or accident? No. No, says Scripture with great confidence. There is a face behind the universe. Behind those scientific investigations and all the glories of the things that you discover, there is an order which is placed there by one who is himself ordered and rational, logical. This loving God, this loving face and face-to-face relationship of the closest possible kind of another face, God his Father, he has made us and everything that there is. Now once again, for a modern person who's read the latest New Atheist, this is all very unfamiliar and probably a little bit uncongenial. Certainly in 2009, the anniversary of Charles Darwin's death has been hijacked by some people to launch a great assault on this view that there is a God behind the universe. And there are many of us who don't see that use of Darwinism and evolution as logical at all. These people like Dawkins and Hitchens who assert that science has made God unnecessary and unbelievable, as if Charles Darwin had done that. Instead, we would point to the order and rationality that science investigates. There's a whole set of clues, fingerprints, calling cards from God himself. The very fine-tuning of the universe which has made life possible. You scientists, you have such a privilege in uncovering this and investigating this. And then recognizing the limits of science and the explanation of everything. And so many scientists that I know, including many here this morning, have seen that it is entirely rational and sensible and scientific to follow science so far, but also to recognize its limits and to believe in the God who has made us. And everything else, including science and its investigations. And realizing this, that there is a loving God who has made us and everything else, is one of those great moments in human growth. One of those powerful and stunning processes in human self-consciousness. In realizing that I am not self-generated. That my family and friends did not come about by chance. That the world I see and I myself were made by a loving being of infinite power and infinite love. And when you come to see that, life changes. The Word. And this Word, John tells us, became flesh. I nearly said became fish after Stuart's children's talk. And we'll borrow from that in a moment. But actually, the Word is flesh. Because although God made the fishes, his interest was focused on human beings, who he made to be people, and whom as a person he longed to relate to. The Word became flesh. And we see here who he became, that he became human as well. I just want to unpack that word flesh for a moment, because it's quite tightly compressed in its different implications. In the first instance in the Bible, flesh refers to humanity, physical humanity, people in this physical world. And we should realize that what's being described here is not a myth or an idea, but a presentation of Jesus Christ as an actual historical figure, someone who completely existed, if I can put it that way. And sometimes this is disputed today. So French philosopher Michael Onfray, in his book In Defense of Atheism, The Case Against Christianity, Judaism and Islam, asserts that Jesus' existence has not been historically established. And he argues that all the Christian documents have been fabricated to push a kind of Christian ideology. Oh, and by the way, the references to Jesus in the non-Christian sources, Roman historians like Tacitus and others, well, they've been fabricated too by Christian monks who did a kind of cut and paste job and put bits about Jesus in when no one was looking. Now against that is the overwhelming consensus of historians, I have to say skeptical, I'm not, that Jesus actually existed. But then sometimes people have high levels of doubt about the documents which we have in the New Testament. Okay, Jesus existed, but they simply distort who he was. Someone like that was the author Anne Rice, who wrote Interview with a Vampire, and in many ways launched the whole modern vampire obsession, which has ended up with the books of Stephanie Meyer, Twilight and New Moon, and so on. She'd moved away from her Christian background, and then she decided to write a kind of fictional account of the life of Jesus, and she started researching. Now, she wasn't a scholar, but she was someone who was used to doing historical research as she worked on her books. And she read about the skeptical critics who were so skeptical about whether we could know anything about Jesus or that he was who he was presented to be in the New Testament. And she said, these skeptical scholars seemed so very sure of themselves. They built their books on certain assertions, but without actually even examining these assertions. And so she said, I read and I read and I read. I went on ready to risk everything. I had to know who Jesus was. And as she read, she says this, what gradually came clear to me was that many of the skeptical arguments, arguments that insisted most of the Gospels were suspect or written too late to be an eyewitness account, lacked coherence. They were not elegant. Arguments about Jesus himself were full of conjecture. Some books were no more than assumptions piled on assumptions. Absurd conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all. In some, the whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified by nobody and had nothing to do with the founding of Christianity and would be horrified by it if he knew about it. That whole picture, which had floated in the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made. Not only was it not made, I discovered in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I'd ever read. I saw almost no skeptical scholarship that was convincing. We can trust what we're reading. The authenticity of written accounts of Jesus, written by eyewitnesses or people who were in touch with eyewitnesses. As the writer of this document says, we beheld his glory, and they really did. Flesh, a human being, an historical figure. Flesh also means humanity. In the sense of God becoming a real human being. And we need to pause on that for a moment because it is so stunning. The Word, God, a spiritual being, becomes flesh, human. It was not that he was God, but he stopped being God. Something is added, nothing is taken away from him. As someone has written, Jesus does not become a man in the sense in which a piece of wood becomes ashes in a fire, or eggs become an omelette in a pan, but more in the sense in which a man and woman become a husband and wife when they're married. They remain a man and woman, but in marrying they enter this new relation. But it's even not quite the same as that, because Jesus is one person, not two people. He is simultaneously totally divine and totally human. And somehow those two things are joined together in one person without any kind of muddle, and with no kind of loss. Sometimes when you do join two things together, you lose a bit of one of them. So when copper becomes copper sulfate, it's no good for making wires for conducting electricity anymore. It's not the same with Jesus. So all the qualities and powers that we have as human beings, he had too. But at the same time, all the qualities and powers that God has, he retained them. Now, if you struggle with what I said about the relationship between the Word and God earlier on, I suspect you're really feeling that your mind's going to be blown to pieces this morning. And for those of you who know it, you may be reminded of the description of church ministers like me as being for 6 days invisible and for one day incomprehensible. But once again, I would plead that we can't expect to totally wrap this up, still less in a few minutes. Someone has said that the incarnation is a mystery, quite simply because it's unparalleled in our thought. It's not simply a one-off. It's a one-off we can't get our minds around. But does that mean it can't be true? We, with our finite, limited minds, just because we can't totally understand this and kind of draw a little blueprint of it, does that mean it can't be true? Why shouldn't it be true? It's what God says about himself. And then flesh means more than simply human. Rather, it implies something about being human, which is that we're physical. We're flesh and blood. We have bodies. We're embodied beings. And God took upon himself that flesh and blood, that physical human experience. So Jesus ate and drank. He sweated. Dare I say, he may even have stank sometimes. He would have slept and sniffed. He had a real body which could bleed. And with all the weaknesses that implies, not moral weaknesses, because that's the area he didn't share with us, but the other weaknesses, proneness to tiredness, exhaustion, the human experiences of sadness and so on, including the experience of being able to die, because that's another implication of the word flesh, that we're mortal and that we must die. So I'm sure, for example, that Jesus knew what it was like to bang his thumb with a hammer, because he was a carpenter, and what person who bangs a hammer for a living has not hit his thumb at some point? But at the end of his life, he also knew what it was like for someone else to use a hammer to bang nails into his wrists and his ankles. Let's draw some implications out from this, from all that we've been looking at. The first is this, that there is a God who loves us enough to make himself known to us. Jesus says, the Word become flesh. Let's come back to that. The Word, the communication, the email in our language. Now, every Christmas card you receive says something to you. We sometimes get a tiny bit frustrated with people we haven't seen for 20 years who just write a Christmas card and it says, you know, Happy Christmas, love from X and Y. And then in particular, say, well, actually said something about themselves. And I'll be thinking, yeah, well, what's happening in their lives? And there's a little frustration there. But actually, even in just them sending a Christmas card, there's some kind of a message going on. Hey, remember me? We shared something together, didn't we, those years ago? Maybe I haven't got that much time, but I'm actually still interested in you. I actually love you enough just to want that little bit of communication once a year. How much more God becoming flesh, himself becoming embodied so that he could make himself known to us. The face behind the universe with the curtains taken away in Jesus Christ. And you know, this means that we matter immensely to God. In spite of all our indifference to him, in spite of all our moral carelessness, especially about him, in spite of the great fault line of our failure that runs like the Grand Canyon through our lives, God still wants us to know him and know what he's like. You may have come here this morning with all sorts of different views of God. God as an impersonal force. Maybe quite a morally mixed one, like in Star Wars. Or some kind of distant, rather rational, scientific kind of power. No personality there, no ability to communicate. Let me present to you the actual God who is there, a God of love who wants to communicate with you and has done so in his Son. And this is a God who loves the physical world that he has made enough to enter it and to live in it. The Word was made flesh and he lived, he made his dwelling among us. And there may again be a little bit of a surprise here, because sometimes Christianity has got itself the reputation of being resolutely opposed to all kinds of fun and pleasure. And from that, sometimes we give the impression that Christianity is rigorously anti-physical. That we just celebrate the spiritual side of life, and we despise physical things, including bodies. And this passage shows us that that view of Christianity is wrong. Christianity has a very different view of everything. First of all, God made the physical world. Secondly, he entered it. Not as a ghost, not as a spirit, but as a real human being with a real human body. See, Christianity is not antimatter. Actually, I didn't get the stress quite right on that. Christianity is not anti-matter. It's pro-matter. God's own Son took a body. More than a body, a whole human nature. How could bodies be bad if God is ready to do that? And the Bible celebrates the physicality of the human race, both in our own bodies and our senses, touch, sight, hearing, taste, smell. The taste of a good wine, the smell of a lovely spring flower, the sight of a beautiful sky. I wonder if anyone else was out when the sun was rising this morning. It was glorious and beautiful, the orange light streaming across the sky. The touch of a gentle hand, the sound of a melody. The Bible celebrates these things. It's not anti-physical, it's not anti-matter. We also see that there is a God who loves us enough to become one of us and to enter our human experience. Why was it that the Word became flesh? Was this just curiosity? Like a farmer deciding to forsake his bedroom and sleep in the barn one night to discover what it's like out there? Was it tourism? Yeah, it got a bit boring in heaven, so the Son of God decided to have a kind of divine gap year and see the world? Not at all. He came out of love. He came out of a readiness to enter our experience and then to change it. He's more like the man who travels 500 miles to some horrible crack house to rescue his lost son than the one who forgets him and goes off on a world cruise. And he came not just to communicate with us, but to be with us and to experience our lives from the inside out. And that makes him supremely understanding and sympathetic. Never ever think that you are in a place of emotional extremes that God does not know about and care about, because he has been there himself in Jesus. Aches and pains physically, he knows what it's like. Physical exhaustion, yes, he's been there too. All the sad rags and the glad rags of our emotional wardrobes, he has worn every single one of them. We could create a whole alphabet of the experiences of Jesus as a human being. Here's the beginning of mine. Some of it speculative, but impossible. Acne, aching muscles, asphyxiation. bereavement, betrayal, blood blisters, boils, breakdown, or certainly something close to it. Carpentry, criticism, caring for a widowed mother, drinking fine wine, desolation, denial by his closest friend, desertion by God, and then, well, my alphabet ends here, because most of all it's death that he came to experience. And in the passage that we heard earlier, that Fiona read, we read that Jesus shared in our humanity so that he might free us from our fear of death. He had to be made like us in every way so that he could be the right person to offer a payment to God for our sin. His death, enabled by his humanity, deals with the moral car crashes that lie strewn along the road of our lives, the burnt out wrecks of our failure to love others as we know that we should. Some wit said this week that Tiger Woods was the first person to crash into a fire hydrant and set himself on fire. How many of us would like all of our texts on public display? How many of us could hold our heads up high in the public domain if the unsent emails in our mind were all printed? If the fantasies of our hearts were all posted on YouTube? But Jesus' death takes away all the guilt for all of that. It tears down the Berlin Wall, which we have engineered with our declaration of independence from God. It cancels out the toxic assets and debts of our moral lives. It scrubs us cleaner than a microchip factory with a zero tolerance for dirt. It covers over the tattered rags of our efforts to be holy with perfect robes of righteousness from Jesus Christ. And then finally, this passage shows us that there is a God who loves us enough to invite us into a relationship with him. Not simply to show us who he is, not simply to enter our experience and deal with our guilt, to invite us to be part of his family. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of husband's decision or a husband's will, but born of God. He came to bring us into God's family so that we could be his younger brothers and sisters in the family of Almighty God. Earlier this year, Debbie and I went out to Sierra Leone in West Africa, and among the people that we were introduced to out there was a wonderful lady we'd heard of but never met. Her name is Nancy Roberts, and she lives out in a dusty provincial town called Bow. She's exceptionally poor, but she's had a vision. And her vision for some years has been to run a little orphanage in her own home and to care for people, children, whose parents are either dead or unable to care for them themselves. We went there. It's all very primitive, really quite shabby. Cooking on a little wooden fire out in the yard. And, inside of the house, barely any furniture. Any children sleeping in one room, I think. And yet she's gathered a wonderful little family, a little community. 6, 7, 8, maybe 9 children, not her own, joined in her, with her own to become this little family. And to give them the home that their own parents have been unable to provide. That's a little picture of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Come to us to draw us back and to make us his own. Did you know that was what you were made for? You may wonder what you were made for. And we could say many things. Yes, you were made to be a policeman or a politician. Yes, that's part of it. Made to be a mother, a father, an auntie, an uncle. Yes. That's even more significant. But the great thing you were made for was to know God through Jesus Christ, his word, and to be brought into his family and to become a daughter or son of the living God. And actually, all the events of your life have been shaping you towards that, and towards some moment where you will be able, where you'll be called upon to decide, am I going to come in? Because not everyone received it. He came into his own, the Jewish people, the Old Testament people. Many of them rejected him, but there were some who received him. And it may be that this morning, or as a result of this morning, you'll be drawn closer to that point where you have to make that decision. Will you come in to God's family? Will you stay out alone on the outside? Let me encourage you to open the door and to come in. Let's pray together. God, we acknowledge that you have made us and you've revealed yourself to us in Jesus. Thank you for his birth and life and death. Thank you for what he's done to cancel our guilt and rebellion. Thank you, Lord, for the ways that you've revealed yourself to us personally. Help us, Lord, to respond. Oh, Lord, for those who long to have faith, we pray you grant them faith. For those who still have questions, Lord, we pray you'd give them people who can help them to talk about those questions and to find out more. Lord, for those of us who are Christians but have strayed and have not lived as your sons and daughters, so forgive us, Lord, and may we live today and this next week and from henceforth truly as the sons and daughters of the living God. For Jesus' sake, Amen.